Good morning. As we do wrap up our Scenes from the Life of Christ series today in preparation for heading towards Palm Sunday and Easter, would you join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9? And our focus verses today will be verses 30 through 42, although we will try to kind of wrap up the entire end of the chapter of Mark chapter 9. Before we start in earnest today, let me just take a moment to give a little bit of a preview on what you can expect and be praying about over the next several weeks. Not that all months here at First Baptist aren't exciting and we don't expect the Lord to move, certainly we do. But over the next couple weeks, we've got several exciting things happening. Obviously, next week we've got Palm Sunday, and then we'll have a Good Friday service, and then on Easter Sunday we'll be able to focus on and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. When I say that, I always feel a little weird because we really do that every Sunday because we serve a risen Lord, not a dead God. And so that day, though, we just have a time to focus specifically on what God has done for us in Christ. But then after that, on April the 16th, we're going to have a special Sunday as well. That's the Sunday after Easter. For the entire month of April, and really heading into the fall, our Wednesday night at the Esquire Ministry is celebrating 25 years of God's faithfulness through their ministry in our community. And so they're having events on Wednesday nights, but on the 16th, they're going to kind of bring that to a Sunday morning, and we're going to have that service and all three services so we can see what God's doing and celebrate 25 years of ministry with them. And so we'll kind of have, if we can say it this way, a Wednesday night at the Esquire on Sunday, but it will be in here. So just want you to be praying about and thinking about those things. With all that in mind and setting that aside, let's focus our attention this week on our text and finish up our sermon series that will prepare us for how God is going to lead us over the next several weeks. So my son, a few weeks ago, committed the crime in our house that is least appreciated and maybe most considered taboo, at least with my wife. Just middle way through the day, for no apparent reason, he came into our bedroom, began to rummage through the clothes bin of clean clothes, and found a fresh set of clothes and put them on. Now, he did not do this because there was anything wrong with the clothes that he was wearing, or because he, as an 8-year-old, was about to get my keys and go on a hot date, or because he was getting ready to go to church. He just, for whatever reason, decided to change clothes and dirty up another set of clothing. There is nothing in my house that my children do that drives my wife crazier. And maybe one of the reasons why is because in a family of six, I would say to you that washing laundry is the never-ending task. Now, the truth of the matter is, he is not the only of the kids to do this. He's just the latest one to commit this act. All of our four kids, at one time or another, have done this. I would say to you, neither is it that my wife never wants my kids to have clean clothes, or even beyond that, nice clothes. It's just if they're getting ready to go back outside, don't put on your Sunday best. If you're going to church on Sunday, absolutely she wants them to be dressed appropriately. The last couple chapters in the Gospel of Mark, we've really been focusing our attention on this idea of seeing Jesus for the Messiah he really is. And in order to do that, we've recognized that we need to see him as the Messiah who suffered and rose. And maybe we get that. But we might find ourselves asking the question, like, why does that matter? What is the significance of that for us? Let me say it this way. Christianity is not about you on your own trying to be better. Just put on new or clean clothes. You can't do that. But neither is Christianity just simply about staying the same. continuing to wallow and be enslaved by your sin. In other words, keeping your old clothes on. You shouldn't do that. But instead, we understand that it is through Christ that Christ puts new clothes on us. Matter of fact, in Scripture, we see this very metaphor used in a few places, putting off the old and putting on the new. But the only way that happens, the only way that's possible, is through transformation. And the only way transformation is possible is through a Messiah who suffered and rose for us. You see, that is the significance of seeing and understanding Jesus as the Messiah that he is. So I think at this point, as we wrap up this last part of chapter 9 in the Gospel of Mark, we do well to consider signs that may indicate for us we still don't really see Jesus. Matter of fact, I think in the example of the disciples that we see in this passage, we get at least three signs or indicators that we still might not see Jesus as the Messiah who suffered and rose. And so I want us to look at these verses and really the end of Mark chapter 9 with that in mind. So we look in verses 30 through 32 and we see this first sign that we may not be seeing Jesus. And it's this: lack of clarity in thinking. Lack of clarity in thinking. Just listen to verses 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Our passage for this week begins with Jesus on a journey. Jesus on a journey with his disciples, with the 12. But in some ways, this is different. This is unique from any other journey that he's ever taken. Maybe this is the journey of all journeys. Maybe this is the journey to end journeys, because you see, the destination for him is Jerusalem, where he will go and he will suffer and die and rise again, where he will go and complete what is necessary for our salvation, the gospel, the good news. And since it is a different journey, we do well for just a moment to look at the details, how his traveling in this instant is a little bit different than maybe other journeys that he took. We see it mentioned for us at the end of verse 30, don't we? He did not want anyone to know about it. Translation, just his disciples, just the apostles did he have with him, and he did not want to be disturbed by anyone else. Now, maybe our mind goes and we quickly go, well, that seems a little bit mean. Seems out of character for Jesus. Maybe it's indicative that he had just decided he doesn't like people anymore. Well, I can guarantee you it's neither of those things. It's not because Jesus is mean, and it's certainly not because he didn't like anyone. He did so for a very specific reason that we see given as an explanation for us at the first part of verse 31. He did this for or because he was teaching his disciples. You see, we can say it another way. It appears that Jesus did not want any distractions. He did not himself want to be distracted by anything, and he didn't want his disciples to be distracted from what he was teaching them. And the reason why is because we've already mentioned the time is short. He only has a limited amount of time to instruct his disciples before he's going to go to the cross, and he will not be with them in the flesh anymore. And the reason that becomes so important, whether or not you or I think this is actually a good strategy or not, we trust Jesus as God himself, But sometimes, knowing the 12 disciples and ourselves, we think, Jesus, this wasn't a very good strategy. But regardless, his strategy was, when he's gone, the mission to make disciples will be left in their hands. And so he needs them to focus. He needs them to get it. Which leads us to ask, what was the content of his teaching? During this time, his last journey, his focus, what was he teaching them? Well, the end of verse 31 tells us that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He was teaching them the truth of the gospel. He was teaching them that he's the type of Messiah for their transformation and the world who will suffer and rise. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is not the first time they've heard this. As a matter of fact, depending on how you count it, this is either the second of three or the third of four that Mark will record for us. And in all of the instances, they've not necessarily responded all that well. It appears that if we look at the context of Mark's gospel since about chapter 8, verse 31, after the confession of the Christ, Jesus has actually been constantly teaching him this truth, because that tells us he began to teach them that he's going to suffer and die, meaning in an ongoing way. Maybe when we think about all of the occurrences that Jesus has been focusing on this very truth, the way they respond actually disappoints us even more. We see it in verse 32. We see that they did not understand. They did not have clarity in their thinking. Of all the times that we have recorded for us that Jesus has taught them about this, none of their responses have been great. You remember chapter 8, verse 33, right after the confession of the Christ, their response was that Peter rebukes him. Chapter 9, verse 10 and following, after the transfiguration, they changed the subject and began to talk about Elijah. And here, this third instance, they actually don't understand, and they're afraid to the point that they will not even ask him. By the way, doesn't that just for a moment cause us to wonder what in the world caused them to be afraid, and what was it that they were afraid of? It seems from my perspective there are two and only two options at this point. One is they must have just been afraid of Jesus himself. It seems a little bit strange that that would be the case, because it's not like Jesus was known to be one that would just get enraged and bite people's heads off. Now, it still could be that they were afraid of him, and more from the standpoint of they didn't want to look bad in front of him, because Jesus certainly called them out every time they missed it. Go back to chapter 8. Jesus rebuked, they're rebuked, so I think that's a possibility. But you know what another possibility is? It's not that they were afraid of Jesus, but they were afraid of what the statement actually meant. They were afraid of the truth. What would it mean to find out that Jesus, the one they recognize as now Messiah, that they've followed for 3 years, is literally going to die, that he's going to be taken from them? Maybe it was more than they could bear in the moment, and they didn't want to know the truth, so they didn't ask. But regardless, the point is, they're still not seeing. They're still seeing trees, aren't they? Well, how about us? What about you and I? Are we seeing? Does the way we think about Jesus and what it means for him to suffer and rise, does it show that we are seeing, or are we still seeing trees? Hold that thought for just a moment, because this isn't the only indicator in the passage that there might be a problem with their and our sight. We don't just see a lack of clarity in thinking, but in verses 33 through 37, we see a lack of humility in ambition. Listen, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" By the way, this is rich. This is really good. They kept silent, which seems to be how they normally responded to Jesus. "For on the way, they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest." Well, naturally, they would discuss that after their master had just said he was going to die. Verse 35, "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all.' And taking a child, he set him before them, And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, up to this point, we have had some moments of being critical of the disciples and how they've responded when Jesus had taught them about his resurrection, or really any spiritual truth, because their response had not been great. Yet we have made the argument, maybe we need to cut them just a little bit of slack, and the reason why is because from a Jewish perspective, there's not much in the Old Testament, even that predicts the coming of the Messiah, that really focuses on his death and certainly his rising again. So it may just not have even been on their radar. From a mental standpoint, they couldn't grasp it. But even if that's the case, what we read and how they responded in 30 through 37 becomes somewhat difficult to justify. Because here it is, the master, the one they followed, whether or not they completely know what it means or not, talks about dying and rising, and all they can think of is what position of power or influence they're going to have. Who among them is greater than the other one? But just for a moment, maybe, if you understand their mentality, that's not that far outside of the realm of possibility either. This would have been a very Jewish thing to think about when you're thinking about a Messiah who's the one you want and not the one Jesus is. Because from their perspective, Jesus was the Messiah that was going to return all the fortunes to Israel, restore their land, defeat evil Rome, and they once again would be, if I could say it this way, a political state. And so if that's the type of Messiah you're looking for and you want, it's natural to think, well, in your army or in your kingdom, who's going to have the greatest position of sitting at your right hand? Regardless, though, don't we have to come back to saying what we've been saying? They still aren't seeing. This still indicates they're seeing trees. Well, it's okay, because Jesus, as he normally did, had a response that was mind-blowing for them and us. And there's really three parts of his response beginning in verse 35. First of all, note that he sits down. Now you think, Pastor, do we really have to actually bring out that detail? You're just kind of straining at a gnat here a little bit. You're just drawing out straws. Well, this would have been significant in that culture. You say, why is that? This, in this text, from a position of a rabbi or a great teacher, indicates more than Jesus was just weary after a long journey, or he was sitting down simply to be relational with them. And they would not have thought of it that way. You see, in that culture, when the rabbi or great teacher took his seat, that meant, from the standpoint of the synagogue, even though he's in a house, he was sitting in the place of authority. He has authority, and he's going to teach you, and what he's going to teach you is truth, and you better not just pay attention to it. You need to heed it for your spiritual good. And so he sits down, and that grabs their attention. And after sitting down, he gives them, if you will, a proverbial statement and then an object lesson. The end of verse 35, we see the paradox proverb. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. What do I mean by a proverb? Well, there's a whole Old Testament book, four of them, and we know that these are pithy earthly statements that teach a kingdom or spiritual truth, and that's what Jesus does here. But it's a paradox. It's not what would have been thought. You see, because in this world, when you want power, you've got to go out and get power. When you want to be great, you don't humble yourself and become a servant, but you make yourself top dog. But Jesus shows them that the way or the law in his kingdom is flipped on its head from the way and the law of any earthly kingdom. The only way to be great is to be least. The only way to be recognized in any capacity is to be a servant of all, especially the least of these. Jesus shows that the way of the gospel, which is the way of Jesus himself, is to serve. And it's only in serving will you make yourself great in the kingdom. Well, if that weren't enough, and that didn't get their attention, he gives them an object lesson that really illustrates the truth
that he's just communicated in at least two ways. Look at verses 36 and 37. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So perhaps there was a child that was just walking by. Perhaps because children were actually seen as the least in that culture, almost like outcasts. Maybe the child was just over in the corner. Or maybe because they would have never been allowed to be in the presence of a great teacher like Jesus, they were peeking through the doorway of another room. But Jesus goes and gets this child, and he sets them right in front of all who are listening, perhaps right on his lap. And to understand the significance of what he's going to say and to teach how this actually illustrates Christianity, you have to understand how children were seen in that culture. The least of all, so certainly innocent and vulnerable, but in some ways an outcast. In Aramaic, the same term that means child also means servant. Now, whether or not Jesus said it in Aramaic, the Jews in the house knowing Aramaic would have known this. And so he uses, if you will, this play on words that comes through the object of this child. And in what we see of children, we see two ways they represent what it means to be in the kingdom. Maybe not completely here, but when you marry it with what Mark says in other places, the picture becomes clear. Just listen to what we read later in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands on them. So at least in two ways, children represent what it means to be a part of the kingdom. According to chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, children are a picture of the type of faith it takes to enter into the kingdom. And according to what he says here in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, serving children, or the least of these, is a picture of what it looks like to be a disciple in the kingdom. Both represent something significant for one who desires to follow the King. Faith and discipleship. Salvation and service. One of my mentors, when we were in the PhD program, which, by the way, people in the PhD program can easily get a big head and start thinking much more of themselves than they should. And I'm thankful for this man that would regularly remind us of who we were and how we needed to always think of ourselves. And he had this proverb that he would use. At the time, I knew exactly what he meant, and I couldn't stand it, but I've grown later in life to really appreciate it and often to remind myself of this truth. It had two parts. He would often say, "Gentlemen, everyone wants to serve Jesus in the bay window, but no one wants to serve him in the basement." In other words, everyone wants to be in the place where everybody recognizes them and knows the great work they're doing, but no one wants to go behind the scenes and serve where no one knows who they are. But then he would continue, "However, if you are not willing to serve Jesus in the basement, you'll never serve him in the bay window." Meaning if your service and your commitment to serve is based on anything other than your love for Jesus and actually serving, you'll never do it no matter the position that you're in. And Jesus, through this child, is teaching his followers of that as it relates to their ambition. You see, a disciple that truly sees will be humble like a child and will humble himself to serve children or little ones that may represent all outcasts, but certainly fellow believers who need to be received. How about you? How about me? Does your humility show that you truly see who Jesus is? And then we come to the final indicator in verses 38 through 42. Not just lack of clarity and thinking,
lack of humility and ambition, but finally we see lack of unity in ministry. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but don't worry, Jesus, we shut that down real quick, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Really strong words by Jesus. Now, we look at verses 38 through 42, and our initial response might be, this has nothing to do with the context we've been looking at here, but I actually think it does. I think this is a continuation of the disciples' response to what Jesus is trying to teach them, showing that they still don't get it. But there's also a thematic connection. Catch verses 36 and 37, the children or the little children, and in verse 42, the little ones. And so Jesus is still showing them through children that there's a way they should respond. Now, here's what I think you need to understand is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying in response to John and us here or teaching this truth that truth doesn't matter, that there's no standard, that there aren't some things as false teachers and false servants out there. Well, how do I know that? Because there's too many other places in Scripture and even in Jesus' words in the gospel that indicate otherwise. That cannot be what he's saying. As a matter of fact, just go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and Jesus will say, there are actually going to be many on that day that come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name." And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then also here, even in verse 39, we cannot minimize the significance of the phrase, "in my name." We don't have time to look at what all that means today, but certainly we know that that means more than just saying the name of Jesus when you do something or attributing it to it. It means doing it in truth and what is consistent with his character. Jesus is truth, so if we do something in his name, it's going to have truth with it. So that is not what Jesus is teaching here. To understand what Jesus is teaching, you got to understand what John is meaning when he says what he says. What John is saying is, hey, there's some other guys out here that are doing some things on their own, and we're not getting the glory for it. We've not sanctioned them. They're not under our charge. We don't know who they are. How dare them take up somehow the right to go out in your name without us knowing about it or giving them oversight and trying to do ministry. But don't worry, Jesus, I nipped that in the bud real quick. I've shut them down. You see, the issue wasn't truth or falsehood. The issue was control and who was getting the credit for it. So Jesus had some pretty stark words for John and the rest, if this is how they were thinking about unity and ministry. Essentially, he says two things. He says, don't hinder them. Don't stop them from doing that in my name. Because at the end of the day, it's actually going to be for my good. It's going to be for the kingdom. It's going to be for your good. Let them do this. But the second thing he says in verse 42 is even more stark. By little ones here, most scholars will say he's still using this idea of the child, but it's a representative. It's a picture of all of the little ones, and little ones in this context may refer to all the disciples of Jesus who would be considered least in that society, just like a child is. And Jesus says, if you cause this little one, a disciple of him, to stumble, it would be better for you basically to be drowned in the sea. Not only is he saying don't hinder them, but he's saying don't cause them to stumble in faith by maybe shutting down a ministry that they're doing. Jesus is essentially saying this to them. You're not the only show in town. And it's okay that you're not the only show in town. Can I give you an Adam Hughes proverb that I think he's saying here? By the way, if you don't like it, you just cross it out. You don't have to use it. But I think this is what Jesus is saying.
just because you don't know who they are doesn't mean they don't know who I am. Or maybe even better yet, that I don't know who they are. You see, there, I believe, is a very, very unhealthy idea that goes around in churches and in ministry today. And it seems to be this. If somebody else is gaining success, and whatever success means in discipleship, then I become so jealous, I'm going to find a reason to speak against them and say that this is not true. I'm going to find a reason to say this is actually somehow wrong. That's the only way this could be happening, because something false is going on here. And Jesus is saying, look, if they're a part of the same kingdom, if they know the same Messiah, that should not be our attitude in ministry. You see, essentially, we go a long way whether or not we're able to rejoice versus control or critique in showing whether or not we truly see who Jesus is. So look, when we look at this passage, I think we have to be clear here for a moment. The truth of the matter is, Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and rose. And the truth of the matter is, that is absolutely the case, regardless of who recognizes it or who doesn't. So if someone doesn't recognize that, that doesn't change the fact that that is the most significant truth and fact in history. So you want to know something? If you truly see, if I truly see, if we truly see, then your thinking, your desires, and your service should both reflect the humility of the Savior who suffered and display the power of the Savior who rose. That's what this passage is teaching us. Just for a moment as we conclude, so that we can say we got all through chapter 9, just look at verses 43 through 50 for just a moment. Here's what Jesus continued to say. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, 5 through 7, you might recognize some of these similar statements. The only problem was, we know the Sermon on the Mount Jesus gave near the beginning of his ministry, and this is near the end of his ministry. So how do we make sense of that? Well, I think there's two possibilities. One is maybe Mark is not actually interested in strict chronology the way the Western mind is, and so he's just gathering some statements of Jesus, and this seems to be like a convenient place to put them. I think that's a possibility. But I think the other possibility is maybe what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't just teach one time. Maybe it was so important he was constantly teaching these things. And wouldn't it make sense that if this is what it means to be a part of the kingdom, he would give that to his disciples at the beginning of his ministry? And if it's that important, where would he repeat these same thoughts? Near the end of his ministry. He's trying to prepare them and us to be kingdom citizens. To say it another way, to put on our new clothes. Now, maybe some of you will remember the first Thor movie from 2011. There's an interesting scene that happens after Thor loses his power and is cast down to earth kind of as a mere mortal. One of the other characters says this great line after spending some time with Thor. He really begins to like him, but then he says, look, I like you, like spending time with you, but I'm still not convinced that you're Thor, the Norse god of thunder. In other words, I like you, but my eyes are telling me that's not who you are. That's not what I see. But interesting, near the end of the movie, when the destroyer comes to that small town in New Mexico to destroy it, that thought did not prevent Thor from going out to face the destroyer. It did not change who he was or the journey he was on, what someone else thought about him or did not see about him. Now, every metaphor breaks down at some point, but Jesus never let what someone thought about him or refused to see about him influence who he was and what he came to do. You see, in this passage, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He is determined. He will not be deterred. His face is set. But for us, I think we need to say, let us not fail to see. Let us not miss it. Let us not miss the transformation. Instead, let us put on the new clothes that he gives us. In conclusion, just here, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we'll wrap up with this. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside like taking off old clothes. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, the new clothes, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? I'm going to be down here at the front. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about any spiritual decision that is on your mind and heart today. I'm going to say amen, and then we're going to begin to stand and sing. Gracious Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you for showing us once more who Jesus is and why it matters and how it changes our life and our church and the world. And thank you for showing us the dangers, the indicators of not seeing. Help us be those who do not miss it, but see and live and proclaim and serve your kingdom in a way that points to Christ. We love you, we give you this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.